It is 25 minutes after the hour, and yes, it's Wednesday. This is the second consecutive week we've been graced with the presence of Pastor Robbie Pruitt on a Wednesday. He's a busy guy on Thursdays, I guess. Robbie is an Anglican pastor. He's based in Ashburn, Virginia, actually his church in Fairfax. And you are a veteran of the Museum of the Bible, and you've got something going on tomorrow there. What is that?
Yeah, I'm excited. Thanks for having me on, Jim. Mm-hmm. Good to be with you and David, as always, on The Broken Road. I'm excited for tomorrow. I'm giving a tour of a group at Museum of the Bible tomorrow. I was just there Saturday looking at the Megiddo mosaic from an early worship space from 200 AD.
So just after Jesus' time then. So it was probably, what, Byzantine maybe?
Yeah, before Christianity was legalized in Rome. I mean, before the Romanization of Christianity, so to speak. But what was striking to me is just that this mosaic, in the middle of it, there was a table. Mm. And so as an Anglican, that excites me because the center of our worship is the Lord's table. Mm-hmm. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where you get the words of consecration from Paul repeating Jesus' words. Mm-hmm. And the pressure's off the preacher. We put the table at the center of our worship, the celebrating the Lord's Supper, remembering his death, burial, and resurrection, and his coming again in glory. We feed on his flesh through the bread and his blood through the wine, and we remember his death, burial, and resurrection.
I'm looking at a picture of the mosaic right now. There's a YouTube video on it. This is a recent discovery, isn't it?
Absolutely. Matter of fact, it was this year. I mean, just imagine, the Israeli Antiquities Authority rarely lends out their artifacts, but the Museum of the Bible has a wonderful relationship with the Israeli Antiquities Authority. We actually have permanent gallery space on floor 5, mm-hmm. where there's a 10-year exhibit of archaeology even before the first century.
So they've got the actual mosaic there, do they?
They have the actual mosaic there on floor 5. And so this is a temporary exhibit. It's going to show from September the 15th, so just 7 days ago, mm-hmm. 17 days ago, that started to show, and then it'll show through mid-July. Hmm. And it's amazing that this is the first time it's ever been displayed to the public, and it was found on a prison ground in Megiddo, the Valley of Armageddon, where the final battle will be fought from Revelation, many think. And this is the valley that Jesus would have overlooked from
he grew up
the
over
brow
the,
of the cliff in Nazareth.
Yeah.
And here, 200 years after Jesus, we have this church basically being built and this mosaic floor. And so this convergence, most likely funded by a centurion, put together with some women in the early church and some artists. And it's an early place of worship, which centers around the Lord's table.
Okay.
So I'm so excited. Matter of fact, I was so excited I drew a crowd in my excitement talking about the mosaic on Saturday when I looked at it. And so I'm going to go back and actually read more about it and learn as much as I can before giving my tour tomorrow afternoon. So okay, I'll be there tomorrow morning, which is why I'm here with you all on a Wednesday.
Well, those of you in that neck of the woods around Washington, D.C., or traveling there, didn't do it before, what, next September, is it? When? How long?
July 15th. So September 15th through July. And, look us up, Museum of the Bible, Washington, D.C. It's you'll be blown away. 430,000 square feet on 6 levels above ground, 2 below ground. We've got the World Stage Theater, which is where I was seeing the Pilgrim's Progress with Logos Theater on Saturday. And the Israeli Antiquities Authority has permanent gallery space there, the Megiddo Mosaic, and recreation of Jesus of Nazareth, and just an amazing place to be.
High on my bucket list. I need to mention that Robbie is the executive director of Preserving Bible Times. I want you to know that going in, because we'll be talking context to some degree here as we delve into Colossians 3. But Robbie, first, where can I lodge a complaint against the Bible?
Where?
Yeah. Is there like an office someplace? Maybe a museum of the Bible. I could say, hey, chapter 3 is a continuation of chapter 2. There should not be a chapter division there. If you're going to understand chapter 3, you got to go back and finish chapter 2 at least.
Yeah.
Because Paul is admonishing us about getting too involved with earthly things, and we should have a higher mind, so to speak. Is that accurate?
Yeah. I mean, and elsewhere, I believe it's in Galatians, Paul says that we have the very mind of Christ. Don't you know that you have the mind of Christ? If Christ is in you, you have the mind of Christ. Well, you know, if we're reading, if you don't have any complaints against the Bible, you're probably not reading the Bible.
Yeah.
This is the book that comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable.
Good way to put it. Can I quote you on that?
Yeah, I don't think it's mine. No, I'm stealing it from somewhere.
All right.
But yeah, the chapter numbers and the verse numbers and even the titles are not inspired. I was actually mentioning this in our Colossians study last night, that when Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he didn't write Colossians at the top of it in big, bold letters.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't do that. We did that later. But, you know, the reason it's important, I mean, it's chapter 4 of Colossians when he says, hey, when you're done with this letter, pass it to the Laodiceans. And by the way, read their letter. So we don't have a book of Laodiceans, but most likely it's Ephesians. Most likely we get the book of Ephesians came through Laodicea and then landed in the Colossians' lap. But these are circular letters, and
people, that's the context I'm talking about. This is geographical context now. Those were all churches in the same general area, though, as we covered last week, it may be that Paul never visited the church personally in Colossians or Laodicea. Ephesus, I think he passed through Ephesus himself.
Yeah, I believe he did. Mm-hmm. And these are home churches. They're smaller churches. And so if you want to better understand, and here's the kicker, if you really want to understand Colossians, read Ephesians. If you really want to understand Ephesians, read Colossians. And if you really want to understand Colossians, you could also read Jesus's letter to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3.
And we should note that even though it's in Turkey now, south central Turkey, now Ephesus is on the coast, but it's a river valley, and it was settled with major Roman cities that took advantage of the commerce along the river to grow and to prosper, and that's what makes them important. And it's also interesting because this was not a huge church with a parking lot and three services on Sunday. You mentioned it's probably a house church. But Christianity was still struggling in its very beginnings at this point.
Yeah. And this is, to go back to that mosaic, this is 140 years before that mosaic is laid in Megiddo. I mean, this is, this happens around 60, this letter to the church in Colossae. And then the Megiddo Mosaic comes around 200. And so even that is before Christianity is legalized or legal or at least prevalent in Rome. So, you know, this is Paul's, you know, advice to the church. This is his words to the church. This is his encouragement. These are his correctives to the church.
And he was dealing with some problems that had surfaced there that had been reported to him. Is it okay if I read from chapter 2?
Yeah, absolutely. Tell me where you want to pick up, because it looked like you were hung up on 2.
Verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Why, he says, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Now we're equipped to go to chapter 3.
Well, don't you hear, Peter, in this, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. I mean, can't you just hear little echoes of what Peter's saying?
Well, the echo I hear is Philippians, which was an earlier missionary trip. This is from the northern part of Greece, almost Macedonia there, Philippi. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. It's in his close to Philippians, and 4:8 reads this way: "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." In other words, get your eyes off the ground.
Well, Paul's just, and again, Philippians is another prison epistle. It's one of the most joyous books in all of the Bible, and he writes it from a dark, let's assume a dark tank, dungeon, prison, you know? And it's one of the most exuberant books of all of Scripture.
I always summarize this by saying, you are what you eat. What you surround yourself with, you become. So beware of what you surround yourself with.
Yeah, and it's even that's for sure true. And it's even deeper in that Paul has just said to us in Colossians 2 that Jesus is the embodiment of all wisdom, that in him are hidden all the treasures, all the treasures. So all the wisdom. He has all the power. So here we're talking about Christology. So Christ is omnipresent. He's all present. He's omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's sovereign. He is the personification of wisdom. You can hear Jesus' own words here when Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. If Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom and understanding, if we want to seek wisdom and understanding, we seek Jesus. So he's the embodiment of wisdom or philosophy. He is greater, to quote Hebrews, he's greater. He's the greater high priest. He's the greater sacrifice. He's greater than the angels. He's the greater wisdom. He's better. He's the better sacrifice. He himself is the perfect, blemishless Lamb of God. And so if this is true, that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom and that all things were created by him and through him and in him, all things hold together. Then if I want to seek wisdom, if I want to seek beauty, if I want to seek knowledge, I simply seek Jesus. I can find all of these things hidden in Christ Jesus.
You know, there's a modern paradigm that I object to these days, especially after reading this book. It's a book that David passed on to me. It's called A Person of Interest. And it was written by a former cold case investigator, a policeman who was an atheist, who decided to look at the life and times of Jesus using techniques that he would to solve a cold case, say an old murder case from 20 years ago. And what he discovered was how many areas of life Jesus impacted greatly. From science to art to education, all these things took off and after his presence with us on the earth. And so we lose sight of what an impact he made. Oh, we go to church and we talk about Lord and Savior and King, but well, King is a word that we have just the faintest understanding of the way it was used back then. He was so impactful that he could not have been a fraud, could not have been legend, could not have been folklore. He was absolutely real, and the signs are all around us of the impact he made. We're just like detached from it somehow. You got to bring us back there, Robbie.
You've mentioned that book before. I picked it up. It's also on Audible by Warner Wallace, I think it is. And I got to revisit that book that you've mentioned it before, and we've talked a little bit about it.
He actually has charts in the book of the people who he influenced in their careers and for the rest of their life, and the things they developed culturally that took off and created Western civilization. That it can be traced back to his brief time on earth, and the people who saw him, witnessed him, learned from him, talked with him, loved him, and then went on to careers to establish the church. And I'm thinking in part just of the apostles and how they were moved to give their lives to him even after he was had ascended. It's an impressive book. Anybody with doubts, anybody on the edge of the church should take a look at that. It's an easy read. So
you won't be lacking if you're an auditory learner. The audiobook actually has the PDF of all the charts and diagrams in that book as well.
Good thing, yeah. Oh, really?
So even if you pick up the audiobook, those charts are there. And, I'm a visual and auditory learner, so I'm delighted that that's in Audible. But one of the things that we need to understand about the person of Jesus, Christianity deals in the currency of reality. If Christianity doesn't deal in matter and things that matter, truth, and the physical world that we inhabit and the physical bodies that we dwell in that are a part of who we are, then it is of no significance. And so Christianity deals in the currency of reality. And it's not a disembodied reality. It's not this Gnostic idea that we're just spirits trapped in a physical world. Our physicality is part of our reality, and it's part of our spirituality. Our physicality is part of our spirituality, and it's a part of who we are, that God created us with a body. When God comes down here in the incarnation, he is embodied, that Jesus is God in a body. And that truth is important. And if in him all things were created in heaven and earth, that's all things. That's the physical universe. That's the world. That's the body. So if it's true that he is the embodiment of truth, then all truth is God's truth. And if all truth is God's truth, we can know God through his natural revelation. Certainly, we don't just know God through his natural revelation. We have his special revelation. We have his word. We have his word written. As A.W. Tozer said, nothing less than a whole Bible will make a whole Christian. We have to have the whole testament of who God is. But it's not just the Bible. Now, I'm a lover of Scripture, and I'm not saying that we throw the Bible out. I'm just saying that we also can't throw out the physical world that we live in, the physical bodies that we inhabit, that we can't throw out natural revelation, because the Bible itself says that God made it and that the heavens declare the glory of God. And if he created it good, then it was intended to be good, and we can know something of God through it. If God took on a body when he came in the incarnation, then the body can't be evil in and of itself in essence, because if it were sinful to have a body, then therefore Jesus would no longer be the perfect sacrifice by taking one on. Now, where does this kind of line up with Scripture? Because in the end of 2, and we talked about this a little bit last week, asceticism is beating the body into submission as if it were the thing that's in error.
we're back in Colossians 2 now. That's what he means.
Right, towards the end. And if asceticism is not right, but then again, sensuality is not right. You don't let your body's appetites drive you. And so this is why we fast. I mean, one of the things that we do as a spiritual discipline in Christianity, and Jesus endorsed it, he didn't say if you fast, he said when you fast. In other words, it was implied that you would do it. So you are, in a sense, being disciplined and disciplining the body, not allowing our natural sinful inclinations of sensuality to prevail. We're to keep the fire in the fireplace, so to speak, in terms of our desires and passions. However, our desires and passions aren't in and of themselves evil. This is why we get verses of scripture that says, delight yourself unto the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Our desires are not really are not strong enough or in the right direction. God gives us our desires, and our desires are good.
There are people that seek pleasure and passions in the church. Whether it's getting excited about a church service and hugging and worshiping and all that part, but I'm here to tell you that faith and belief is more than a warm fuzzy feeling. It's a rational decision based upon fact.
Yeah. And it's not less than either, but you don't let your feelings drive the train. The feelings are the caboose, not the engine.
But recognize what you have an appetite for and distinguish between the pleasure part and the core belief part.
Yeah. Yeah. These things are held in attention. These things are held in attention. And James K. A. Smith talked about this in his book, where he talked about the liturgy of the mall. He talked about our desires, and that Christianity was more of a heart issue than we sometimes are even comfortable with. So, and those books by James K. A. Smith include You Are What You Love and Desiring the Kingdom. And I highly recommend both those books. You Are What You Love and Desiring the Kingdom. Our desires point to a heavenly kingdom. It's what C.S. Lewis said when he said, you know, if you find in yourself desires that this world cannot satisfy, then maybe you were made for another world. It's like this taste or a foretaste of heavenly divine. And so when you walk into the mall, Jamie Smith says that the liturgy of the mall entices the senses. You can smell Cinnabon. You can smell the new clothing. You hear the sounds, the hustle, the bustle. Maybe you get a whiff of Starbucks. And all of these things are tugging at our desires. And yes, you can find sensuality and sexuality in a mall. I don't know if you know that. You can also find a theater, which is there to give us narrative and storyline, which seeks out the hero. And all of this, you know, before you think we've left Colossians, this is exactly what Paul is getting at. He's talking about our senses. He's weaving this together that our Christianity is embodied, that Jesus is embodied, that all things were created through him and for him. And in him, all these things hold together. What holds together? Our spirituality, our physicality, all of that holds together. The fact that we're seeking transcendence and salvation from sin, that we're seeking a greater kingdom, we're seeking a greater king. And, you know, many of you folks may have done what we did, some of us, and tuned into the debate last night. And while it was much more civil, we're seeking a greater king. I mean, no matter what side of the aisle, you all had the moment. Is this all we got? Isn't there something more? And that's a question of the king. So what does Paul say? Paul says, listen, you've been raised with Christ. This is Colossians 3:1. And if you've been raised with Christ, you have to think transcendently.
It is raised from the dead.
Yeah. Look, if he's resurrected, your life, you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ Jesus. So therefore, we must seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. That's kingship language. That's what happens at the ascension, by the way. This is one of the most neglected doctrines of all of Christianity. Jesus didn't just die. He didn't just resurrect. If that's all he did, we're dead in the water. He reassumes his throne. He ascends. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's in charge. He's sovereign. He's so reigning over the world. The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God in the world, and we've died and our life is hidden with Christ Jesus. And if we want to, if we need to find our lives, we must set our attention, our affections, our desires, and our gaze to heaven. We must set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, because we have died and our life is hidden with Christ Jesus. We've all played hide and go seek, right? You know, somebody hides and we count, and after the count of 20, we go finding and seeking. Well, it's kind of like that. Our life is hidden in Christ Jesus. We've died and we must seek him. We must seek our life found in Jesus elsewhere. And that's the hide-and-go-seek Christianity, where our life is hidden with Jesus.
I think we have a challenge here that context helps us deal with, because in Western civilization, we're victims of this edifice of commerce and entertainment that's been built. And I sometimes think it would have been easier to become a Christian back in Paul's time. There was distraction, there was polytheism, there were a lot of other influences, but we are so dominated by entertainment, which includes social media and the internet and TV and all those things, that the distractions are monumental. So I think it's good that ministries like Preserving Bible Times takes you back to that Bible time and helps explain what people were hearing and thinking and understanding then in their circumstance, and comparing that with now helps clarify what the Bible is telling us.
Yeah, and there's commonalities, like this idea that we're to put to get death with us or earthly in you, which is what? I mean, what are we pursuing if not God? We're pursuing sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. And Paul says, on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, Christianity says these things that we desire are not necessarily bad. For example, sexuality. That's not evil. That's good. God created us, male and female, and he calls us to be fruitful and multiply. But when we turn to immorality and make that desire for only sexuality outside of its context, well, we've left the biblical design. Same thing with passions. Passions are good, but if passions lead us or lead us astray or lead us away from God, they become evil. When we don't trust God and we want what's not ours, that's covetousness. That's the first sin. Don't you know that if you eat this fruit, you'll be like God? Oh, well, I don't want to not be like God. I want what's not mine. I want to be God. I want to drive. I want to be in the driver's seat. Jesus, take the passenger seat, in other words, not Jesus, take the wheel. And so we enter into idolatry. So the devil is not creative. He perverts what is good. So he is not a creator. He's a perverter. And so God is the creator. So if we take creation, indulge in it as it's designed, to quote John Piper, we're to be Christian hedonist. It's not that our passions are too weak. They're not strong enough for the right things. We are to delve into how God has designed us and to pursue him with all our hearts. When we delight in God, he'll give us the desires of our hearts. And our desires are there because he put them there. We died and our life is hidden with Christ. If we want to find our lives, we find Jesus. We want to find wisdom, we find Jesus. If you look at the things that are truth and true of God, they're going to point you back to Jesus.
And don't skip over Colossians anymore. Now you know, you've seen some clues as to how rich a book it is and why it's there and why it belongs there. And it's one of Paul's great writings. And we thank you, Robbie, for bringing it to us and elucidating. That's what you just did. Did you just elucidate? I think you did.
I'll look it up later. Thanks for having me on, Jim and David. Good to be with you on the Broken Road.
PreservingBibleTimes.org is a website that you should visit. You owe it to yourself to investigate the contextual resources there. Lots of it free. You can download it. You can get them instantly. You can purchase things, too. But the best thing right now, sign up for that newsletter, Between the Lines. It's free. It comes to you in the email every month, and sometimes a couple times a month. And I'm sure Robbie's working on the next one right now. So look forward to that. Robbie, thanks so much. We'll see you next week, whether it's Wednesday or Thursday. It's as long as you're here, okay?
Will do. Good to be with you folks. Bye-bye.